Well, good morning, everybody.
What we normally do before we come to hear God's word together at Salt Church is just take a moment to bring our hearts and our thoughts before God, just in silent prayer. So we're just going to take a minute.
Now, Lord, now God, we want to pray this morning that the words that are written before us would have their intended consequences upon our hearts as you've planned them. That today we would hear you speak, the true and living one, the one who was dead but is alive again, who is the first and the last. And as we capture vision, a glimpse of you, Lord Jesus, would you expand our eyes and our hearts to know you more, to trust you more deeply, to be people who walk with you, who truly are followers of Christ, that our lives might be changed and lived in such a way that we've caught the vision for what it is that you're doing. Please, Father, would you help me now to speak in a way that's faithful and clear, for we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago now, a mate and I caught up together from Bible College. We were together in Melbourne, and Will is now an Anglican minister in Geelong. And after our obligatory Melbourne coffee together, we went upstairs to the National Gallery of National Gallery of Victoria, the art gallery there. We went upstairs to the gallery to view the International Art Collection, European Christian artwork from the 15th and 16th century, which is now on permanent display in Melbourne. Pieces from around the time of the Church Reformation, the 15th century. If ever you're in Melbourne, maybe check it out. But it was one of the most depressing things I think I've ever seen. The art gallery was now functioning like a museum, as if Christianity was once relevant, but now something that we've all just managed to move on from. That's how it felt wandering around the gallery that day, looking at the artwork. That was my impression of the art that I saw. And judging by the content of the exhibition and depicted in every painting hanging on the wall, it's not hard to see why some people now think that Christianity belongs in a museum. Not hard to see why some people think that Jesus is no longer relevant in modern Australia. Every painting and sculpture that we saw that day was just a slight variation on all of the others. Jesus portrayed as a weak and helpless infant. Jesus painted as a crucified sufferer. Jesus posed as a mummy's boy. But back when people couldn't read at all, artwork was what made Jesus real for people. It made Jesus seem relevant, present, closer. It filled people with awe and wonder. The incarnation is the promise of God with us. And that was the story the church was trying to tell in the 15th century, so that ordinary people like us could understand how God is with us. So that people could understand that Jesus understands you, that Jesus knows your present situation, that Jesus gets it, and Jesus gets you, that Jesus knows what it's like to be you, to be like you. He knows what it is that you're going through. But is this how God is with us now? Is this how Jesus is with us today? A helpless and weak and defeated infant. Who needs or who wants to serve a God like that? No wonder people think Christianity is irrelevant. No wonder people think Jesus has nothing to offer us. And that's how many people think, isn't it? Maybe you think that way about Jesus too. Christianity pushed to the cultural margins. The church has lost its voice in the public square. God no longer answering your prayers. His silence can sometimes feel deafening, can't it? Jesus was someone that we once believed in, but we've all since grown up and now moved on from him. Because the Enlightenment has brought us to our senses. Education has taught us that science will show us the way. And so now we demand proof. Now we demand evidence. We know better than to believe in religion and myths and legends and fairy tales. Christianity is reduced to a lifestyle choice. One of many choices that you can now choose to live from available to us. But who wants to live like you do? Who wants to serve a helpless and weak and defeated Saviour? So much so now that 3% of Australians have never heard of Jesus. 5% of Aussies don't know anything about him at all. Almost 2 in 5 Australians, that's 37% of 25 million people, believe that Jesus is not personally important to them. And judging from what I saw in the art gallery, depicted from what I can tell from the media, displayed in the people who I know say they follow Jesus,
It's not hard to believe that so many believe that Jesus isn't worth believing in. But Revelation invites us to a different art gallery. John paints several portraits of Jesus for us to come and examine. Commissioned for us around 900 AD, Revelation is a gallery of modern and contemporary art. See it with me now, won't you? Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. You got your Bible there? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. You see, friends, Revelation is an art gallery that's been commissioned for you, an exhibition for every Christ follower to look at. For those of us with eyes to see, Revelation shows us who Jesus is right now. The word revelation simply means unveiling. Revelation is a book designed to clear up everything. It's meant to be a clearer upperer. But Revelation has confused so many, hasn't it? G.K. Chesterton, a famous writer, once said of Revelation that John saw many strange monsters in his vision. He saw no creature so wild as one of his commentators. Historically, this book makes people freak out. But it was never written to freak you out. If 666 is your street number or it's on your license plate, don't worry. Barcodes, supermarket barcodes aren't evil, just their prices are. In Revelation, John reveals Jesus to us. Can you see it there? This book is all about Jesus and about what must soon take place. And John writes so that you know how the story will end, so that his servants know the time is near. Revelation unveils. It clears things up. It takes away the mystery. It makes plain what's about to happen. In Revelation, we see Jesus not as weak, but as victorious. Not as helpless, but as helpful. Not as crucified, but as a conquering king. He is the living, risen, eternal Lord. And for all of us who have ears to hear, Revelation calls us to overcome and to persevere through hardship and persecution and discouragements against all the odds and against our adversaries. We can overcome it all. We are more than conquerors, says Paul, because God is with us. But Jesus isn't with us in some sort of museum, art gallery kind of way. He's with us in a very real and reassuring way. Although it won't seem all that reassuring to you when we find out exactly what's happened to John. So let's locate him together. Verse 9. See it there? Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. John hears a voice that sounds like trumpets, a trumpet voice that tells him what to write down. That's how we've got the book of Revelation in front of us. John writes down what he sees and hears. And he writes to the seven churches in Asia Minor, what used to be part of the then Roman Empire. See it there in verse 9. John says he shares in our suffering. In verse 9, John says he partners in patient endurance. Verse 9, John says he belongs to a kingdom. But John now finds himself completely at odds with an empire. Honestly, with everything that we've heard so far, you might suggest that John needs a little bit of a holiday. Maybe somewhere in the Mediterranean. What about one of those Greek islands? What about the island of Patmos? Doesn't some time on Patmos sound pretty good about now? Who's coming with me? Excellent. Well, John's already on Patmos. Patmos was a prison island for the Roman Empire, kind of like Australia was for the British. You see, religions that threatened public order, that ran contrary and counter to Roman interests, were suppressed by the Romans. And so was Christianity suppressed by the Romans? Did the gospel run counter to Roman interests and public order? Well, John's in exile and he's sent to the first century equivalent of New South Wales. Legend has it that John was boiled in oil and sent to the prison island to fry. I'd call that suppression, wouldn't you? And John speaks about a king and his kingdom, and so the emperor of an empire deports him to Patmos. You see, friends, Christianity was on the outer back then too. If you thought being a Christian today was tough, get this. Roman historian Tacitus described Christianity as a malignancy, a baleful superstition that harbored hatred of the human race. Another historian, Suetonius, says the emperor Domitian, who was emperor at the time, insisted on being worshipped as our Lord and God. The Roman emperor Domitian used to ride around victoriously on a white horse. Colossal statues of him, of Rome's emperor, were everywhere throughout his cities. Domitian spent his days catching flies and then stabbing them with a needle. It was said of the emperor Domitian that he was so paranoid that he polished up the marble walls of his palace-like mirrors just so he could see if anyone was standing behind him. 13 Roman senators perished under Domitian's hand. This emperor was widely feared and thoroughly hated throughout his own empire. And so when John says to us there in verse 9 that he shares in our suffering, you can be sure that he's had his reasonable share of it. And when John says there in verse 9 he partners with us in patient endurance, I want you to remember that John is stranded on a prison island like a chip amongst a flock of seagulls. And when John says in verse 9 he belongs to a kingdom, you'd better believe that his everlasting hope isn't in this temporary global order. For all the fear and anxiety caused by the emperor Domitian, for all the images and the intimidation that he conjures up, for all the suffering that John has had to endure, and for all the patience that he's had to display, it wasn't the Roman emperor's name Domitian who filled John's visions on Patmos, but a Jewish king named Jesus that John hears a voice and now sees. See the vision for yourself, verse 14. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John turns around and he hears the voice, but instead he sees one like a son of man. But John isn't paranoid. He's not polishing up the marble walls of his prison cell. John sees one like a son of man dressed in a white robe, wearing a golden sash and 7 golden among the 7 golden lampstands. Now we'll get to the 7 golden lampstands next week. But for now, I just want us to keep this vision before us. Here's Daniel's vision during exile in Babylon, Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him were given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In Daniel's vision, the Son of Man stands in the presence of God, the Ancient of Days. And it's the Ancient of Days who gives the Son of Man all authority and all glory and all power over all the nations. God makes the Son of Man the everlasting King, King over a kingdom that will now last forever. That was Daniel's Old Testament vision. That was the vision that Daniel saw when he was in exile in Babylon. But now John says he's seen one like a son of man. The long white robe, the golden sash. It's all very significant when we consider it with verse 7. Why don't you do that with me? Verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so,
Amen.
One like a son of man coming with the clouds, all the people of the earth will see him. That was Daniel's vision in Babylonian exile. It's John's vision in exile on Patmos. John's seeing all the things that Daniel did. The Son of Man now standing amongst the lampstands. When my daughter Emily was little, she used to draw pictures of me. Sometimes for my birthday, sometimes for Father's Day, sometimes for really no reason at all, except that she loves me. Now, I've got to say, they weren't very flattering pictures. Not a very reliable, accurate depiction of me, I think. Either I was very short or very round. My hair and my eyes were disproportionate to the size of my head. Often I was left suspended in the air with one leg slightly, significantly longer than the other. Now, you might think to yourself, that's spot on. Emily nailed it. But I think it's somewhat of an exaggerated portraiture. As John describes one like the Son of Man for us, you'd be forgiven for thinking, this is a bit of an exaggeration. But it's not only the Son of Man that he's describing for us. Can you see who he really is? Hair like wool, white as snow, flames like fire. Look again with me at Daniel 7 verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Do you remember who the Ancient of Days is? The Son of Man is led into the presence of God. You see, John's looking at the Son of Man, but he's accurately describing what God looks like. Eyes like flaming torches, feet like burnished bronze. It's the vision that Daniel has in chapter 10, verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Upaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. Daniel says that he was the only one who saw him. But now the Apostle John says he's seen him too. John's vision is Daniel's vision. John writes down everything that he sees and hears. John says his voice sounded like rushing water, which is how the voice of God is described in Ezekiel chapter 1. The sharp double-edged sword from his mouth speaks of God's judgment through his prophet in Isaiah chapter 49. Listen, this isn't some bearded hipster that John met in a trendy Currumbin cafe. He's not some clipboard-carrying NGO, not a non-for-profit volunteer. The Son of Man is no progressive liberal looking to advance the cause of social justice, not some ancient or irrelevant artwork hanging in a museum somewhere. Take another look at him, won't you? He is the Ancient of Days. He is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. The one who is and who was and who is to come. He is God with us. And John writes from him, look there, verse 4, from him who is and who was and who is to come. And John even says that he's even seen him. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. But I want you to notice the historical sequence here with me. Notice the historical sequence here with me. Who is and who was and who is to come. Usually when we talk about the sweep of history, it's often expressed in past, present, and future, isn't it? Like the way it's written there in verse 19. Things that you've seen, those that are, those that will take place. Some people, some of us, we like to live in the past, don't we? Things were always better back in the day. And other people, we like to fantasize about the future. I can't wait until, and then I'll be happy. But look where the Son of Man places his emphasis, won't you? He doesn't start with the past or the future.
does he?
Jesus starts with the present. Who is? And Jesus meets us where we are right now. The days of the church, the glory days of the church aren't behind us. Jesus now walks amongst the lampstands. The lampstands represent his church. Jesus is with us right now. Our faith doesn't belong in a museum. Our faith in Jesus is in Jesus who lives forever and ever. Friends, the only relevance that the church has lost is our failure to see the presence of Jesus now presently with us. The hope of our faith isn't simply optimistic. It's not all about heaven and dying to get there. Jesus says he is the one who is. Jesus is present. He is with us now. Present with us in the here and the now. The Jesus you see and hear in Revelation 1 is the same Jesus who is with you now. He was present with John on Patmos. And present with us in our present struggles. Present with us in our suffering. Present with us in our patience. Present with us in our endurance. Present with us in times of uncertainty. Present with us in our doubts. Present with us in our anxiety. Present with us in our depression. God is with you. With us, right here, right now, in this present moment. So tell me, friends, does that frighten you? Because it scared John half to death. Look there, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." John responds much the same way that Daniel did. They've come face to face with the living God. But the Son of Man responds the same way to both of them. He tells them, "Don't be afraid." Don't be afraid, because when Jesus is with us, there's nothing left to be afraid of. When Jesus is with us, there's nothing left for us to fear. There's nothing left for us to be anxious about. See it there? Jesus has defeated death. He lives forever and ever. He holds the keys of death and hell. And now he reaches out his right hand to touch us. Because there's nothing left for you to fear. Listen to Jesus. Don't be afraid. Which is not so meant as a condemnation, much as a command to be courageous. Don't be afraid. There's no need to be afraid. Nothing left for us to be afraid of. God is with us. You see, the hand that hung the stars at creation and the hand that healed the sick at Capernaum and the hands that were scarred at Calvary is the same hand of comfort that now reaches for your shoulder and says, "Don't be afraid." Listen, can you hear him speaking to you? Don't be afraid. Let's pray. How awesome and glorious you are, risen Lord Jesus, that you would rule and reign over all the earth, that you are the King of past and present and future, but you are present with us right now, that you are the one who is. And so we pray that in this moment, we would surrender ourselves to you once more.
that we would know your presence with us right now. Aware that there is tomorrow, that there is after this, that there is much still to do, things to happen, places to be. Would you help us to step into each moment knowing that you're with us and that you have it all? And so there's nothing for us to fear. That you've conquered sin and death. That you hold the keys of death and Hades. That you are the first and the last. And so we can trust you and not be afraid. So free us, we pray, from the prisons of fear that we live in, from the anxieties that we experience that cripple us, from our indecision, from feeling overwhelmed by choice. Help us instead to know that you are with us, even in those moments, even in the darkest moments, that you are present. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.